I have a question, especially since my dear mother is here today. Has anybody ever heard, or perhaps yourself said, but particularly heard, someone say something to the effect of, "This hurts me more than it hurts you"? Who heard it? I feel like there's a sneaking suspicion that I heard it a few more times than you did. But nevertheless, I know that we all have heard it. Some of us have even said it. And as a kid, I wish I knew how many times my mother said it. I don't believe I could even count that high, certainly as a kid, and probably still today with that South Grand Prairie High School education. We didn't learn all the way up to the millions. But I did hear it often. And as a child, it was a silly statement, don't you think? Like, who's the hammer? Who's the nail? Who's the one getting hit? It clearly hurts me more than it hurts you. But then I can ask, similarly, who here today has said it and knows that, as silly as that perhaps sounded as a child, how true it is today. That certainly as a parent, even though at times I try to catch myself and keep myself from saying that, it still is true. It does hurt us, perhaps more than it hurts them. It is difficult to discipline our child. And so that's a silly statement for a child. What about the weak or strong? Perhaps the empty are full. The slave is free. The cursed are blessed. Death brings life. Other similar statements are found throughout Scripture, are what's known as paradoxes, which Webster defines as statements that are seemingly contradictory to each other or opposed to common sense, yet perhaps true. Another example many of us would know would be giving is better than receiving. All of these statements enter our ears perhaps as opposites or opposed to each other, but as we meditate on them, as we consider them perhaps in light of Scripture or in light of our daily life, we find them to be completely true and relevant. It was Chesterton that said, "A paradox is truth standing on its head, shouting for attention." And when you hear that, what comes to mind? What kind of mental picture do you have? I picture someone dressed rather loudly with bright colors, standing on his head, just shouting out of the top of his lungs, "Up is down, down is up, look at me, think about it." It'd be enough to stop you in your tracks, either to think of, who is this guy, what's wrong with him, he's lost his mind, or at least give some time to consider what he said. Well, James today in our text is going to make some paradoxes, some statements that seem opposed to each other, but in reality are quite true, which give us much truth to consider. Therefore, as we prepare to read God's inerrant, infallible word, if you are able, please stand with me and join me in James chapter 1. We'll read verses 9 through 11. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Listen to the word of God. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Pray with me. Lord God, even in two or three verses of Scripture, we find much truth today for us to consider through these two paradoxes. Lord, help us to understand it. More than that, help us to apply it to our lives. And just as my thoughts that this is a pastor's heart in James, of wanting his congregation, wanting his Christian brothers and sisters to be united, to be together, that this would be my heart today and something that I believe this passage offers us to consider as well. So help us, Lord, to do that in a way that honors you and glorifies you, and help me to honor you in the way that I present your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we read, perhaps the paradoxes were pretty clear. The first is that one in humble positions, or perhaps low positions, ought to take pride in his high position. This would be the paradox of the rich poor. The second is one who is rich should take pride in his low position. This would be the paradox of the poor rich. Taken together, these two paradoxes shout like that crazed man I shared about earlier on the street corner to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they also shouted with truth to James' persecuted, scattered brothers and sisters to give them some things to consider, to give them some things to unite themselves around. And they'll do so again for us today as we feel a bit out of sorts with how society might measure us up. Context is incredibly important, however, in our text, especially since it seems like this is such an abrupt shift from all of the talks about storms and trials and everything that we were facing over the last few weeks. Yet without that in mind, without the context in mind, it would be easy for us to lose sight that James is writing here to a people who are facing tremendous pressures, tremendous trials, tremendous storms in their lives. He's writing to a group of folks that found that this faith in Jesus thing wasn't going to be a walk in the park, wasn't going to be a piece of cake, but instead was making this life quite difficult for them. As Jews, they were hated by Gentiles. As Christian Jews, they were hated by their fellow Jews, and that's barely scratching the surface of the struggles that they were facing. Without the protection from their Jewish community, the Gentiles exploited these Jewish Christians, and many became homeless. Further, many were robbed of what little they had, hauled into court, and became subjects of the Gentile elite. They ultimately had less standings or rights than slaves. And it's to these folks, these poor, downtrodden, beaten, abused Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, Pastor James, I believe, here writes his letter, calling them to have joy as they face these trials. And that's why I love these verses. After commanding them to have joy in the storm and then telling them how to have the wisdom for that joy, or how to have that joy, or the wisdom to get that, James now offers these folks some encouragement or perhaps some hope. It's as if James is coming alongside these beaten down brothers and sisters and saying, look, here's some things for you to consider. Here's some hope as you face these trials, as you suffer. And he does so with these paradoxes of the rich poor and the poor rich. You see, I believe as James steps back a little bit and reflects on what his brothers and sisters are facing, and as he sees what's going on in their individual lives, he realizes that the persecution that some of them were facing on the outside of their covenant community could, in fact, bring divisions among them and break up the fellowship that they ought to share as believers. Therefore, to bridge any potential division, James will use these paradoxes, these statements that seem opposed to each other, to apply the truths to their circumstances and seek to bring them together, to keep these divisions from occurring. Therefore, as we study this text, we will find the paradox of the rich poor in verse 9, the poor rich in verses 10 and 11, and then we'll zoom out just a little bit to see how this is truly the countercultural call for us to consider today in light of all of these verses. So look back again at verse 9 to see the first paradox of rich poor. It says simply, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. This first paradox is paradox James uses is, as I shared earlier, the humble circumstances. The one who is facing humble circumstances ought to take pride in his low position, in his high position, sorry. This would be the paradox of the rich poor. But what does that really mean? What does that mean? The lowly brother reads literally, the brother, the lowly. And his exaltation reads literally, in his height. The rich poor could also then be understood as the high, low, as it's ultimately translated for us in the Greek, the lowly brother ought to boast in his height. The low are, in fact, high. And so is this talking about just people that are poor are tall? Of course not. That's obvious. So what does this mean? Before we can really answer that, we should ask, who are the low? Who are the poor, who are the ones facing these humble experiences? In its context, this would be the Jewish Christians enduring poverty or having all of their valuables or their things taken away. They were poor because of their faith, not necessarily foolish things they had done. And since they were therefore looked down upon by society, or perhaps even looked down upon by themselves, their poverty ultimately made them low. They brought them to a humble estate. It is to these people, then, James says, you need to take pride in your high position. Now we can consider what this truly means. What James has in mind is likely what we find in Romans 8:17, that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with who? Christ. We know this because of James' use of the word brother. They're part of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, regardless of their wealth or power. Therefore, James wants these lowly brothers and sisters to realize that they have fellowship with God, fellowship with his people, despite what their outer or their personal circumstances may well give them or lead them to disbelieve. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. If we who are low, then, could grasp the tremendous and beautiful and all-encompassing reality of this truth of who we are in Christ or whose we are in Christ, we'd realize just how high we truly are. The low truly are high. And so here James, in what reveals his shepherd's heart, didn't want the terrible circumstances his brothers and sisters were facing to make them think of themselves as second-rate or inferior Christians. There's no such thing. Perhaps the society around them or their own circumstances made them think they were part of some JV squad of the church. That's not the case. He wanted them to exalt or boast in their exaltation, in their high position and who they are in Christ. And this is why this matters. Because if it hasn't happened yet, it very likely will. And it is definitely happening around our country and most certainly around the world. Christians are made to feel inferior because of our faith. We're told we're guilty or possibly guilty of hate crimes if we adhere to or teach what Scripture says. Perhaps about marriage, or even that Scripture says that Jesus is the way, the truth, the only way to heaven. Holding to and sharing biblical teaching will at the very least get us labeled as intolerant or even bigots, and perhaps one day land us a fine or even jail time. Therefore, many Christians find themselves beaten down at work, beaten down at school, beaten down even among their family and friends when what they believe or what they hold to causes people to look down upon them. And while we may not be suffering the same severe, extreme persecution like we see around the world, it nevertheless hurts when people seek to assault our character and what we believe in. And that's where James' wisdom comes in. No matter what someone says, no matter what someone accuses you of, no matter how big the fines might become or how long one day your jail time might become, no matter how big your bank account is or small your bank account may be, it doesn't even matter if you're despised and rejected by the world. We actually enjoy the highest of all privileges, being members of the family of God, being adopted as God's sons, God's daughter, adopted into his family. That's a high, high position to hold to cherish to, and therefore the key or the point is to remember to the poor, those of us that are struggling, the lowly, those of us that are struggling with ridicule, is to remember this. Remember who you are in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in Matthew 5. And James knew this. So James had no reason to pity his lowly brothers, his lowly sisters. Rather, he exhorted them with the measurement that matters. He encouraged them to look at their standing before God, not their standing among the society around them. See, when we're low or when we're made to feel low, it's tempting for us to doubt. Certainly doubt the goodness of God, or perhaps doubt in our circumstances. But instead of that, James tells us to boast. Boast in our high position, in our high calling, in our adoption in God, and how God measures us up. It's most certainly countercultural for us, is it not? And while it shouts loudly to this upside-down world that we live in, it also needs to be heard by others within the family of God, and certainly at the time of this writing, especially those who might be at a worldly advantage. Look back at James's second paradox, the poor rich, verses 10 through 11. It says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." You see, that's kind of a difficult word when we first read through it. You almost want to kind of rush right past it. Say, that doesn't have anything to do with me. But not all of James's readers were poverty-stricken. Some were doing rather well. Their property hadn't been seized. Perhaps they hadn't been banned from doing business yet or making money at this point. Perhaps they'd managed to avoid being detected as Christians, or those that knew that they were Christians had chosen to be tolerant. And while the poor's temptation was to doubt in their humble estate, the rich's temptation was to think that they're better off than the poor brothers and sisters, or that they were somehow better than them or better in the family of God. Yet Jesus even taught this wasn't the case spiritually. You see, truthfully, many of us today struggle with this truth, for we have the tendency to always equate prosperity with God's favor and adversity with God's displeasure. But if that was true, Job is certainly to be pitied. But James wanted nothing to do with this. Instead, again and again, showing this heart of a shepherd, he wanted his rich brothers and sisters to embrace those that perhaps were worse off than them and welcome them and to treat them as equals in Christ, on the same playing field in the body of Christ, on the same team in the body of Christ, not as a JV squad within the body of Christ, but all one in the family of God. Therefore, if the key for lowly Christians is to remember their high position in Christ, then the key for high Christians is to remember their low position as mere mortals, to humble themselves. To put it another way, James is calling them to stay humble by remembering that the riches of this life are fleeting and incredibly unpredictable. As our text says, like the grass, he withers away. Like heat withers the grass. Like beauty perishes. And we all know the old cliche that you can't take a U-Haul where? To heaven. Right? You ain't taking a U-Haul to heaven. When we all get to heaven, there'll be no distinction between rich or poor Christians. All will be on the same playing field, same footing, and truthfully, all are on the same footing today. You see, the problem with wealth isn't wealth. There's absolutely nothing wrong with attaining wealth, being wealthy, or seeking to better oneself. In fact, that would be quite scriptural. The problem is the temptations that wealth can ultimately bring us. Material wealth lures us to focus our attention upon it, as Brother Cobbler said before, that when will it be enough? The answer at times can be never. We all know the words of Jesus that we cannot serve both God and money. And Revelation 3:17 warns against pride and self-independence or self-reliance. You say, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need anything." But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Harsh reminders, for sure. And as Paul tells Timothy to exhort the rich to not be arrogant, nor put their hope in their wealth, but in God. You see, wealth tempts us to live with the illusion that everything that we have here on earth is eternal and rock solid, and we know that's not the case. Right? We can watch the stock market go up and down every single day to know that our wealth, the things that we hold, are as fleeting as an instant. But I want to be careful here to make sure that we don't misunderstand what Scripture says about riches. The Bible's not ultimately against being Christians being rich. Abraham was rich, Job was rich, David was rich, but the Bible is against Christians, showing their or allowing their possessions or their riches to make them proud and presumptuous. And what the Bible does warn us against are the dangers riches do pose for our spiritual life. Therefore, our text tells us, those of us that are rich, to take pride in our lowliness, in our humiliation, in our low position. For Calvin said, he tells them to glory in their lowliness, their smallness, to restrain those lofty motives that swell out of prosperity. In other words, the rich Christian is to consider the poverty of spirit he experienced when he came to Christ. We all came to Christ with the exact same things in our hands. Nothing. And so one day, every one of us are going to pass away and immediately be ushered into eternity with Christ. And at that moment, we will be on equal footing, rich, poor, slave, free, all on one team, same footing. And truthfully, we are today. Therefore, this text is calling us to measure ourselves by God's standards and not our own or worldly standards. And oh, how countercultural these two paradoxes are for us today, because based upon human measurements or even the American mindset, poor are considered failures and the rich are considered winners. Or the poor are considered mosquitoes on our economy while the rich are the only ones that matter. And if we're not careful, divisions like that on the outside can make their way and creep their way into the church and cause divisions here too. And James wanted no part of that, and I want no part of that. James was aware of this, and so he issues this countercultural call. Y'all are on the same team. Y'all are on equal footing. Poor, you boast in your richness. Rich, you boast in your poorness. Right? Measure yourself by what matters. And that's God's measurement in who we are in Christ. Look back at this passage then as a whole. Verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, in the rich, in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see, the truth is, and some of you will roll your eyes at this, if you know me well enough, you know that we could have spent a couple of weeks here. Or at least a couple of extra Bible studies here. I'm looking, trying to make eye contact with Joanne over there. That we could have spent a little extra time looking at some of the different views and a few extra, perhaps, Bible studies to see this in different lights. But I wanted to be as clear as I possibly could and consider what had to be said about our text. So reminders for this text to consider today. What must be said? And it really began to boil down to what this is as a counter-cultural call for us from James, right? To measure ourselves by God's standards, not the world standards. It's clear enough that James is addressing these two Christians, a poor one and a rich one, who could have easily been at odds with one another within the church of God, within the family of God. But as Paul would remind us, we are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, James here exhorts us to look inward into our spiritual identity in Christ and not outward for our ultimate significance. In other words, to the poor Christian tempted to feel insignificant in this life or powerless in this life because the world around him measures him by his wealth or power or status, James basically says, boast in your status in the spiritual realm as one seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus himself. Your saved seat in heaven. To the rich believer tempted with thinking too highly of himself because the world might hold him in high esteem, he basically says, take pride not in your money or your possessions or your power or your social position, things that are all doomed to soon fade away forever, but take heart in your humble status as a person who identifies with one who is despised and rejected by the world. Because before the holy and righteous creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, we are, whether rich or poor, slave or free, all the same and all in the same family of God. Weak, humbled, yet made one in Christ. and all of us, whether rich or poor, came to Christ with the same things in our hands. Nothing. The old hymn says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear this awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours. No other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. And so all of us, whether rich or poor, slave or free, sing the same line. We praise the God of grace. We trust His truth and might. He calls us His. We call Him ours, our God, our joy and light. 'Tis He who saveth us and freely pardon gives. We love because He loved us and live because He lives. And so in the final analysis, as Sproul may say, this text is clearly a countercultural call for us from James to evaluate ourselves by God's standards, by heavenly standards, and not worldly or material standards. Maintaining such a perspective, though, is difficult because it goes against the grain of society. That's what being a countercultural call is. The world wants to weigh us with our power, weigh us with our wealth, or weigh us against our prosperity. Yet God wants us to remember who we are in Him and our spiritual standing in Christ. So why does this matter? All right, what's the so what for us today? Well, I think now is the time that we can then place this text in the context of James chapter 1. Because as I shared last week, this seems to be such an abrupt shift from James's teaching on storms. Right now he's talking about rich and poor. He's kind of stepping on toes, it seems like. Yet if we look at it in context, we might see that the greatest storm or trial we may ever be tested on might be poverty or even prosperity. For either one has its share of trouble or temptation. However, the greatest concern I believe that James has for us is whether or not we display the consistent faith in God that avoids the double-minded or that double-souled mind or that double-minded man that we saw there in verse 7 that he warned us against there, which is one of the chief threats of our faith. For as Jesus himself warns us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so therefore, what is this sermon therefore today? Why does it matter? Let us heed this countercultural call from James to find our measure in how Christ views us, not the world. Not to hold too tightly with the things that we have here on the earth because they will soon pass away, but hold on to the one thing that we will have forever and ever and ever, our standing in Christ. Let us find comfort in our saved seat in heaven and not seek cheap imitation thrones here on earth. Let us not allow our differences to keep us from being united as a family and committed to one another as the body of Christ, whether rich or poor, despite our circumstances in the world around us. Because before God, rich and poor, slave, free, high, low, they're all the same. Weak, mortal, humbled, yet all that are known by Him have been saved by Him, by His grace, and on equal footing with one another, on the same team. And so will we play that way? Will we live that way? Will we hold on to the eternal things and not the temporal? Those are some of the questions that I want us to consider as we sing this closing song of worship. So if you'd like to join this church, our musicians can come forward. If you'd like to join the church, want to know more about being saved or being rededicated or like prayer, please visit with me during this song or after the service. But as we close, as we sing the song of worship to the Lord, consider these words in our text this morning. To hold on to the eternal. For the low, to boast in who we are in Christ. For the high, to remember how we came to Christ with nothing. We're all on the same team. We're all in this together. no matter what the world thinks. Let's pray. Lord, you're good and your mercy endures forever. And even in a message that might seem like it sits out of sorts with the rest of this passage, this chapter here in James, or one that perhaps feels like it might step on a couple of toes, it nevertheless reminds us that perhaps the greatest threat or the greatest thing or the greatest storm we might face could be the trial of prosperity or poverty. That perhaps one day you want to bless one of us immeasurably financially, yet with that comes temptation. With that comes its own share of struggles. Or perhaps one day, perhaps even not in the not-so-distant future, things we hold dear to may be stripped away from us. And we might be made to feel low. That all of us, however, in this room that have been saved by you are all in one family. Regardless of how the world sees us or looks at us or may even look down upon us, we can remember today, right here, right now, of who we are in Christ and how you view us being the only measurement that could ever measure. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.